number two of the Bible study. Open phone program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a guy we just talked to a couple of days ago. Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, was good enough to join us for our conversation at the end of Romans chapter 8 in the 10 o'clock hour back on Wednesday. Is back now for an Ask the Pastor program. I hope I still have some questions left. Good morning, Pastor Kurowski. How are you?
Real great, blessed. Nice to be with you.
Real great, blessed. That's about as good as it gets, I think.
I think so.
Real great, blessed.
Yes.
I aspire to that. I'm not sure that I have that, but I understand your
point. Nice to be with you. Double delight.
Sun come out yet over there in California, Missouri, or is it cloudy?
It's been a little bit overcast and a little bit rainy, but everything's looking very green, and we're praying for the farmers that they will be able to get their crops in.
No crop planted yet?
Well, in many of the places in the Midwest, the farmers face real challenges, not only because of the overhead that they have, but because many places have not been able to really get the corn seed in. And so one of the many spring challenges that are out there. So, and real important with the larger picture, because throughout the world there seems to be an increase in famine. And so we need to pray that the farmers can not only be productive for their own calling, but also that we as a country might be able to be very helpful to people throughout the world with the abundance that God has given to us in Christ.
Well, Pastor Kurowski, I have a question for you, and this crosses my mind because at my church where I worship, we are trying to find a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
We have extended 5 calls, 5 of which have been returned, so we're still working on that. As we go to church this weekend, some of us are going to hear a reading from Acts chapter 1, and I'd like to read that here and just put that out on the table, beginning at verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they proposed 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." There's several things about this that I find a little bit puzzling. But the main thing here is, don't we have a model for how we make selections? We had an Old Testament model. There was the Urim and Thummim or something like that.
Yeah, Urim and Thummim.
Is that how you say it?
I think that's how I said it, but... Yes, there was sort of a casting of lots there in Old Testament times, and And Proverbs certainly enjoins that particular method when you have sort of a decision that just can't be made. We've done that before. I remember back in the 1980s, we had a circuit council meeting for choosing delegates for the Indianapolis Convention, and there was a tied vote 6, 7, 8 times, and finally we decided it by prayer and the casting of lots.
Well, in that case, you had 6 or 7 tie votes. They didn't have 6 or 7 tie votes here. They just cast lots.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, if, you know, when the next time the folks at my church get together to decide who to call as pastor, should we just put all the names in a hat and just pull out a name and be done with it? Isn't that what Acts chapter 1 seems to signify?
I suppose you could do that. I think of Dr. Warnick's comment that the Holy Spirit works better in the light than in the dark, so you have to balance that. And you know, there's certainly a good deal of Christian freedom here in terms of the particulars, how we go about calling a pastor. And certainly one wants to do it with prayer and humility and as far as possible to see if that individual would be a good fit for the congregation. For example, if you had a congregation of 2,000 people with a school and you called a pastor that had maybe only worked at small parishes, that might not be the best fit, but who knows? The Lord could surprise us there. So, yeah.
The Bible is replete with obviously bad fits that turn out to be exactly what God wanted.
I know. And we can go to one extreme or the other here, too. And I was just talking the other day to a good brother of mine in the faith. And in fact, I had gotten a feeler from a congregation in Kansas. They asked me if I would be open to a call. And I said, well, if the Holy Spirit would so move me, by all means. And I laughed and chuckled and told the individual, I said, I hadn't updated my pastor's file since the Civil War. So it might not be real accurate, and we just chuckled and laughed and left it at that. In our own Lutheran church, you know, we've been encouraged as pastors not to pursue a call, not to massage a call, and to be pretty humble about this whole process here. And it's a balance, because on the one hand, we need to pray that God would move us to pick the right person and not choose us like we're drafting blue chippers in the NFL draft.
Okay, well, I'm still confused. I mean, there are a number of things we do in the church, in the life of the church,
mm-hmm.
that we use the scriptures to support those practices. And in this case, how do we determine who will be pastor at my church? That's the question. Well, the way we do that is we have a meeting and then we call a pastor. And then he sits down and thinks about it and prays about it and seeks the Lord, and then he tells us whether he's going to stay where he is or come to be our pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So if you were going to say, well, if that's the way you're going to do things, and that's not inconsistent with this, the big guys, the 11 here, they get together and they make a determination on what the qualification should be. I don't know if they went to Scripture for that, but they make a determination, and then they look at the candidates, and they identify some qualified candidates, in this case 2. They didn't consider 100. They considered 2. And then they cast lots.
Mm-hmm.
So we've sort of followed that as well. We have established qualifications for the office of the pastoral ministry at my church, and we have identified a number of qualified candidates. But then we don't cast lots. We don't follow through with the last part of the practice that we have here in Acts chapter 1. And I'm wondering if that's wrong. Maybe we should be just casting lots.
You know, you certainly would be free with Christian freedom to do that once you choose individuals with qualified characteristics that would adorn the office of the holy ministry. And certainly a congregation, I think, could do that. Now, here, what we have to note here is that there's a bit of descriptive movement here as opposed to prescriptive.
What's the difference between descriptive and prescriptive?
Yeah, let me give the principle here, St. Chuck, and then we'll fan out a little bit. And this is an interesting topic, Luke, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, this is really important. What is descriptive is not necessarily prescriptive. It describes many things in the book of Acts, but it doesn't prescribe. Here's an example of prescriptive. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that what? Next word. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's prescriptive. That's for all people and all generations. Go and baptize all peoples, you know, all nations. And that's prescriptive. But so many things in the Bible are descriptive. In other words, it describes Jesus dying on this cross, but that doesn't mean that each one of us should therefore go and imitate that. And willingly have someone put us on a cross and kill us, murder us. So what is descriptive is not prescriptive, and that gets us into the whole realm of the tongue-speaking. It describes tongue-speaking in the book of Acts, but nowhere is that prescriptive for all generations. And so even here, there is a descriptive element here, and it's not in any shape or form saying that this is the particular way that we must do it. There may be merit in it for us, in light of all of Scripture, to apply this in certain cases within the church, but it's not prescriptive in the particular. Does that help?
So prescriptive would be, do this in memory of me. And prescriptive would be, go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing.
Prescriptive would have the element of whosoever, for all generations, and that this would be something that would be by the Lord of the church for all people, for all generations, as opposed to merely describing what took place.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's bring on our friend from Armour, South Dakota, Pastor Nabil Noor. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, St. Chuck. Good morning, St. Peter.
St. Nabil.
Yes, great. Greeting. Happy. Wonderful discussion. I heard both of you struggling with the Hebrew words, and you asked me, by virtue of just listening to...
I struggle with the English words, Pastor.
I know, Chuck. I know. Okay, in Exodus 28, verse 30, we have the words of Moses. The Hebrew words are these, Et ha'orim ve'et ha'tumim. Now, or is light. The tam is complete. So we have those two words, the Urim and Tumim. In English, they say Thumim, which is not really very good transliteration. Literally means for the light as well as perfection. And you need to take that in the context of what it is that you folks have been discussing here.
Well, I'm just barely hanging on by my fingertips. I want you to know that.
Well, good. I want you to understand this. We do everything in the light of what God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. As Brother and St. Peter said earlier, we have the common knowledge. We could use common sense to use the gift that God has given these men that Trinity is calling, and we can use in the light that we know of who they are, their gifts, their talents, and then pick the right man that God desires for us. You know, if you have five men that you've called and they have all declined, God has a specific person in mind, and so we really need to keep that in mind also as you are extending these calls. And one of the things I've taught my people in this beloved district of South Dakota is that the man should never seek the office. The office will seek the man.
Interesting.
And one other comment. One of our professors said to us, and the Apostle Paul said this to us also, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. If we were to throw like the Urim, the Tumim, and you're going to use that to call something, that's permissible. But will that be the beneficial? So you have to take all of these elements and weigh them in. And then, of course, the ultimate thing is you say, Lord, let thy will be done and not mine.
Pastor Karaski, any comments on Pastor Noor's remarks?
Well, it's a great principle that he sets forth here in step with Scripture, that man should not seek the call, but the call should seek him. And we have a great deal of latitude, and St. Nabil is indicating here, I think, St. Jacques, that we try to, by the grace of God, grab the whole of Scripture and find a sense how to go about this. Now, Lutherans have tried to avoid one of two extremes here in the call process. Number one, having an ecclesiastical leader that dictates what we must do and what each congregation must do with very little input from the congregation. That would be a hierarchical kind of position. Or the opposite extreme, where pastors go after calls and they do trial sermons and they get up and dance and sing, whatever. So we've tried to avoid one.
I haven't been privileged to attend one of those. That must be, that must
there was a little bit of hyperbole there.
I understand.
But we take a middle road again, kind of that good golden middle, where we have a pastor can decline, but he cannot go after a call. And that way the congregation has input through the body of Christ. The pastor has input through the body of Christ. And then ultimately, God willing, both the congregation and the pastor are praying. And that seems to be a good golden middle. And I know I've talked to friends of mine that come from the other traditions that would be either more hierarchical or just more individualistic in terms of pursuing a call. And many of them see a lot of merit in the Lutheran position of trying to strike the balance here in avoiding one extreme of totalitarian movement of the call or just individualistic movement on the part of the pastor.
You know, Pastor Kurowski, one of the things that we sometimes do inappropriately when we have a goal in mind is to support the pursuit of that goal with Scripture. And sometimes we pluck those Scriptures out of context and we use them to support what it is that I'm trying to do. So when Peter says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 1, regarding the vacancy created by the departure of Judas, he goes to Psalm 69, and mm-hmm. he says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And then he goes to Psalm 109, "And may another take his place of leadership." Was he properly applying Scripture there? How does he know that those psalms were speaking to the specific instance of the suicide of Judas Iscariot?
Well, that's a great question. When you were reading it the first time, Chuck, that same question popped in my mind as just a normal, natural, good kind of question a person would ask. And I suspect we could spend a long time and probably even a doctoral dissertation kind of question that you just set forth there. It's really a neat, heavy question. Couple things on this. Number one, all the apostles that were there were clearly aware of the importance of there being 12 apostles.
Why is that important?
Well, you had the 12 tribes in the Old Testament that God picked there, and that was the number for the Israel of old, if I may use that language there, just as humble usage of language. When Jesus performs the feeding of the 5,000, how many extra baskets are there?
12.
12 baskets, yeah. It's not by accident that the Lord of the church had 12 baskets, because he was signaling that there would be a new community of 12 flowing from the... What?
That makes perfect sense to me, and I like it. Because yeah. I like my ducks to be in a row. I'm one of those kind of people. I like having 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and 12 apostles forming the foundation of the church in the New Testament. It's got to be 12. And then you get to Revelation, and it's 12 times 12, and it's 144,000. I mean, that stuff just works out great for me. But you know what? If I use that kind of logic, Esau should get his birthright, and Jacob should get kicked out of the deal. But God didn't do it that way. You know, he went outside of what seems to be the normal way of things and reversed it. So how do I know that it wasn't God's will for there to be 11 apostles?
Well, it's a great question, too. Another doctoral dissertation kind of question, Chuck. You're going to have to get a PhD.
Well, I just asked the questions. You write the dissertations.
Yeah. Well, you know, you look at the totality of patterns here, and you got this tension, and somewhere along the line, I know a guy that wrote a book on seduction of extremes and talked about tension deficit disorder, and how do we avoid, you know, unhealthy tensions, and how do we live with tensions. But through the scriptures, from beginning to end, we see the Holy Spirit has this thing with numbers all the way through to show us that God's in control of history, that these patterns point to Christ, and that the Lord of the church works out every single detail for the good of Christ's bride, the church. And these patterns we see and we love, and then we're thrown by somewhat the exception to the rule. But even the exception to the rule will follow a greater rule. God chooses the least, the lost, the unlikely to be his own. He chooses a nation of slaves. He chooses a rascal like Jacob. He chooses David, not the oldest, but the youngest. And so we see that God will, as Luther says, do whatever he wants short of sin. He is a God that is not a fixed star at times to our thinking. But at the same time, there are these patterns there. And Peter, coming back to this, I got this hunch when you look at the first letter of Peter, and Peter is essentially the author of Mark as well, that this was one very gifted fisherman who at the feet of Jesus had learned much over these 3 years and through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And Peter had a pretty good sense of the whole of Scripture. Luther talked about he was one smart fisherman by the grace of God. And so Peter is taking the totality of Scripture here and working with a bunch of nuances that I don't have, but if I would study the Hebrew intimately, I might gather. And I think he's, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, representing well the Old Testament Scripture here. But he's a very gifted, by grace, mind and spirit, interpreter of the Old Testament here.
Well, I just feel a whole lot better about everything if there are 12 apostles. I'm with you on that. I mean, that just makes perfect sense.
Amen.
And I do think that there is a kind of a rhythm in the scriptures, and when the notes are assembled so that it's harmonious, you got to have 12. That's kind of the way I see it. However, you said that this is a passage that is descriptive. It tells us that Peter, and I guess his compadres there, stroked their bearded Jewish chins and said, we got a vacancy, and we got to fill this vacancy. And by the way, look at here in Psalms 69 and Psalms 109, I think there's scriptural support for filling this vacancy, so we got to fill it. Now, if that's descriptive, it makes me ask myself, were they acting outside of the boundaries that God had established? Did they not realize that in just a short time, God would fill that vacancy with his own man, the Apostle Paul? And since the Apostle Paul was chosen by God on the road to Damascus, oh no, does that mean we have 13 apostles? And the universe has been disturbed? Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Peter Kurowski is with us here today, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We'll be right back.
I'm Phyllis Wallace, host of Woman to Woman. This week, my guest, family therapist Dr. Judith Balswick, talks about the mother-daughter relationship and how important that relationship is in your life. She'll share insights from both her professional and her personal experience on healing past wounds to create the closeness mothers and daughters long for. Join me, Woman to Woman, talk you can trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. They call it baseball with a purpose, and it's become quite a tradition in St. Louis. See the Cards play the Padres Saturday, July 19th, Christian Family Day at the ballpark, and benefit an underprivileged child in St. Louis. Now, you need to buy that ticket through the Christian Family Day website. Just Google Christian Family Day. It's the Cards versus the Padres Saturday, July 19th, with a special performance from Casting Crowns after the game. Get details and tickets at ChristianFamilyDay.com.
What liquid can be cracked rather than spilled? Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Everything in the world is running down. Nothing will last forever. It would be quite depressing if we didn't know the reason for it and what God has done about it. If glass were perfect, it would be much stronger than steel. But glass is not perfect. Its surface is full of tiny cracks, too small for the human eye to see. These cracks slowly creep along the glass, and this is why a glass can be dropped several times and not break. Then one day it will shatter into a million pieces. Glass remembers every stress it receives. If you jar the glass, the cracks will grow quickly, as fast as 60 miles an hour. Most amazing is that this behavior is so strange, considering that glass is not really a solid. Glass never truly solidifies from a thick liquid state. Sometimes you can even see the sag caused by flowing glass on window panes that are over a century old. We encounter the natural degeneration of the world every day. As St. Paul writes, the entire creation groans under the consequences of sin. But thank God that he refused to leave us subject to decay and death. For he sent his only Son to save us from every consequence of sin. In Christ, there is no more death and decay.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an update on our most recent Share-a-thon. As we continue to tabulate the Share-a-thon mail response, we're pleased to report that we have reached our 2008 goal. Current pledges total over $101,000. If you haven't yet responded to Share-a-thon 2008, it's not too late to mail in your gift. If you helped us to surpass our goal, thank you from the bottom of my heart for your generous support.
With the sending of the Holy Spirit who creates faith and keeps us in the Father's family, believing hearts are moved from being condemned by the law to being commended by God. Jesus changes things. We are delivered and not damned. We look forward to heaven and no longer fear hell. The crucified Christ and ever-living Lord changes everything.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
How about you, Mr. Listener, Mrs. Listener? Do you think that we should be putting the names in a hat and just drawing them out, casting lots, if you will, when it comes time to call a pastor of the congregation? And what about this business of calling Matthias into the vacated position for Judas Iscariot? Certainly we have a description here. How do we know that what they did was God's will and that this wasn't really just good, faithful men making a mistake? Heaven knows they made plenty of them leading up to this moment. Why would they be immune from making a mistake now? Our guest is Pastor Peter Kurowski. Pastor, can you answer those questions?
No.
Okay, well, then let's talk about fishing.
I'll tell you why, Chuck, and those are great questions. I was surprised years ago when I read a couple of commentators that took that position that you articulated, and they said that the apostles here were actually not showing trust. They should have waited for God's selection of Paul, the apostle, to a Gentile to fill out the 12, and they were forcing the hand of God. So, and these were pious interpreters of Scripture, and I was somewhat surprised because I had always thought that what they were doing was a thing in step with Christian freedom, and nothing wrong with that. So there is two schools of thought out there, and so in my mind there, while I think they were doing a good thing, I am still open to studying this a bit more, and I'm going to leave it in my own mind an open question because I really don't know for sure. And now you've really made me curious, and you have really forced me to, in my spare time, want to study this more closely. But I would put it in the realm, for myself at least, an open question, and I can't be dogmatic on this particular one. But you've raised great, great questions.
So you, at least for the moment, you put this under the heading of Christian freedom. They were exercising Christian freedom, freedom that was bought for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore... sometimes when we exercise our Christian freedom, it doesn't go well. Sometimes it does. But
yes.
But we move forward.
Yes. There's a wonderful comment by the sainted Martin Frontman here, not too long, where he says, Chuck, when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, he was offering his messianic grace and laying his messianic claim to the 12 tribes, to all Israel. After Jesus' intercession for the people who crucified him, that offer and claim to be stated anew, therefore Judas must be replaced. God wills that all Israel be confronted with the crucified and risen Christ, and so be offered his forgiveness anew. And I have to think that the apostles were struck by the fact, in a mysterious, eerie way, that soldiers cast lots for the... outward attire of the crucified Savior, and you just wondered how that was even factored in their mind together with what they knew from Leviticus 16:8-10 and Proverbs, where it said casting lots in these kind of matters certainly may well be Christian freedom or believing a believer's freedom, if you will.
Yeah, it's... We seem to have this godly casting of lots, whether it's the Urim and the Thummim, with all apologies to Pastor Noor, sorry if I didn't pronounce that properly. We have the sort of godly casting of lots. Then we have what the soldiers were doing at the foot of the cross, which I always thought, well, they're gambling for his garments there. That can't be godly. But I guess what's the difference between their casting of lots and the other casting of lots?
Sure. Context, intent, they were trying to take something which was not their own. And so you can do the same act can be wrong given motive and intent. For instance, in confirmation class, I asked the kids, is it all right to wear lipstick? And they say, oh, yeah, sure, Pastor. And then I say, if you're a guy, well, no, that's different, Pastor. And so the context...
Well, I'm encouraged by that answer. I'm glad they said that.
Yeah. So, you know, the same act can be done, and yet if it's done for evil purposes or evil intent, then that which is neutral becomes negative.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, Chuck and Pastor Krosky.
Good morning.
Can I change the subject from you're talking about?
You may.
Pastor, I'd like your input on a couple intriguing comments. Well, I should say intriguing situations in the life of David and what God says about him. First of all, can I start with this one? It says in First Chronicles, when God is wanting, or when the temple of the Lord is to be built, God says essentially to David, and I'll read what it says in
Where is this?
1 Chronicles 22,
okay.
Verse 8b, it says, God says, you are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. I guess I'd like your comment on that in lieu of the fact that God makes other statements like this one in Chronicles 18, the Lord gave David victory. The Lord gave David victories wherever he went, and he also says that he was just and right for the people, a man after God's own heart. I'm wondering if some of David's victories in his wars, his battles, were imperialistic? Were they of aggrandizement, nation building, or were they not of the Lord in terms of what that scripture says, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went? But it seems like because of those wars, he was disallowed from building the temple, and Solomon would be the one to do that.
So let me see if this simple radio host understands your question, because here's what I hear you asking. Doesn't it seem to be inconsistent to call David to make war on behalf of God and Israel, which was subsequently blessed by God, but then to sort of condemn that activity and say that that faithfulness has now made you unworthy to build me a house? Is
a
that
very straightforward summary. Thank
right.
you very much. Yes.
Okay, Pastor?
Yeah. Context, I think, is key again. Maybe working backwards just a little bit, that phrase that David was a man after God's own heart, that troubles a lot of people because they look at David's life and they see the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and they see these other dastardly deeds that David did, and they wonder how on earth can he be a man after God's own heart. But David certainly is a picture in the Old Testament of a sinner saint. And the one thing that stands out with David is that by the grace of God, he was a robust repenter. He had to have a lightning bolt from Nathan the prophet come and sear his conscience, and through law and gospel, the Holy Spirit restore him to the joy of his salvation. But David was a robust repenter, and he never worshipped false gods, as did Solomon and as did many of the other kings. And I think there, between the robust repentance on the one hand and looking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there you see the content for the wonderful description that he was a man after God's own heart. But he was a notorious sinner. And in the early part of his ministry and calling, David seemed to pay close attention to when God would send him out to destroy people who wanted to destroy the people of Israel, and therefore the coming promises and the family of the promised one. And there David was careful and diligent, but as time went on, he became kind of sloppy, and he would often kill people and overkill people, I think without the particular authority that God was giving to him. And so he went beyond the bounds, and some of the massacres that David performed were way overboard without the authority of God. So Saul had that same problem, too. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and David was not immune from that in some of his battles later on. For instance, when he met Abigail, he wanted to kill and take out her husband when he was insulted by him. But Abigail had more wisdom and curbed David to be, more thoughtful and to let God take care of this man that she was married to that was just really a bully and a cad. So in the early part of his ministry, David seemed to be more attentive to God's word, but he became intoxicated by power and later on would overstep his boundaries and certainly deserved a measure of God's strong law and when he was killing people and murdering people without proper authority.
Let me ask you this, and I want to say right up front that I understand everything you said there, and it makes perfect sense to me, works
mm-hmm.
for me in my simple mind, and I need simple stuff for my simple mind, works for me. But what about this? Because just today here in the book of Romans chapter 9, we read in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
Yeah.
And that's pretty much it. And if God decided that David was going to be his instrument of death to go in and defeat various peoples and nations, then that's his business. And if he decides, because he wants to, that Solomon is going to be the one to build a house, just because he wants to, really that's all you have to know. Could it be that simple?
Well, we don't want to have to make excuses for God and fall into justification of what God does, because that would be high pride on our part. On the other hand, we have to make distinctions. When God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, he does this only after Pharaoh has mocked God six times and first hardened his own heart. The hardening just confirms what Pharaoh himself had already done. And so about the sixth plague, God comes in there and says, okay, you want to be that way? I'm going to confirm you in that unbelief there. But Pharaoh first hardens his own heart. And the Holy Spirit through Moses, Chuck, is really careful to share with us that nuance.
Wow, Pharaoh was confirmed. I never realized that.
It was a bad confirmation there, but it was a word of law. And finally, you know, God is very forbearing, very forgiving. But when people tell God to go to hell consistently and continually and mock him big time like Pharaoh did, then God says, okay, I will turn you over to yourself. And so there must be that distinction there, because I think the Holy Spirit gives us that insight that God is not doing this arbitrarily. And so you do have these kinds of tensions there. But later on, David steps beyond the bounds of authority, and he does some very militaristic things that he is not given authority when he moves from killing to murder, if you will. And so in the front part of his ministry, by the grace of God, he is much more faithful to the will of God and the Torah. But later on, you know, he gets intoxicated with a measure of pride. And then for that reason, he's not allowed, because he has so much blood on his hand, by no proper authority, that he can build the temple.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Ask the pastor with Pastor Peter Kurowski. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
And good morning to you, St. Peter.
Yes, St. Phil. Nice to hear from you.
I want to ask a question about the story in Luke 10:25 about the Good Samaritan. The first question that the lawyer asked is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then when Jesus points him in a certain direction, he asked another question, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus, you know, he tells the story, and he mentions a priest and a Levite. Is this priest and Levite, are they people that have to stay clean all the time, and they cannot possibly touch a man that has been beaten up with blood all over him and different things like this? I mean, is that one of the problems here? I mean, where is Jesus going, and what does he really want us to focus on? Does he want us to focus, and of course the lawyer that asked the question, does he want him to focus on doing good works alone, or is it a combination of doing good works and I know that's not going to get us to heaven, but is he trying to change their way of thinking?
Pastor Kurowski?
Yeah, a very supple question. Thank you, St. Phil. In this story, you have the Levite and the priest who walk by the other side, and when they are conducting liturgy, worship service, as it were, when they are conducting the general role of their life, they are to avoid, you know, touching dead things and things like this. But here they go out of their way, and they fail with the law of love. Certainly a priest and a Levite, above all, were to be men of love. And to quote maybe Andrew Lloyd Webber, love changes everything. And here the law of love from the totality of the Old Testament would say, go and help this man. you know, Jesus, the high priest, who fulfilled the law perfectly, the ceremonial as well as the moral, Jesus was willing to touch the leper. There is a time where we are fastidious with laws that God gives to us for the sake of the gospel, and then there's a time with these human laws that Jesus gave to the priest for the sake of the gospel, that they don't fit certain situations. They simply don't fit. There's a difference between moral law and ceremonial law, and I think the moral law would have trumped the ceremonial law here.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. About 10 minutes left. If you'd like to get in a question for Pastor Peter Kurowski. James, you're on the Bible study. Hello, James. I think I hear James. James, are you there? Well, I guess James hung up. All right, James, call us back if you want to. All right, Pastor Kurowski, can I turn a corner here?
Sure, please.
I want to go to the gospel reading for this coming week. If I can find it here. I believe that's John chapter 17.
Yes, 1 to 11.
This is one of the most exciting chapters, I think, in all the scriptures. Because Jesus actually, when first time I read this, years ago when I began to actually seriously study the Bible, I found myself in them, in this text. Let me read this beginning of verse 1. After Jesus mm-hmm. said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is sometimes referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, is it not?
Yes, a lot of commentators have given it that title.
Why do you think that is a fitting title?
Well, I'm comfortable with it. I know there are some good evangelical scholars that shy away from it. But this is Jesus' farewell discourse here before he goes to the cross. And he is praying for his people. And not only is he praying for his people and praying for the disciples, praying for the whole Christian church, but he's fulfilling the role of priest as set forth in Leviticus 16, where Aaron prayed, and so Jesus must do all that was done in the Old Testament properly, but deeper and wider and better. The beauty of this, and I'm curious, Chuck, why this moves you, this section, but for me, one of the great insights here is that the Son of God is glorified in his people. He's glorified through you and through me when we confess Jesus as Lord, when we celebrate the gift of forgiveness of sins, when we look to Christ. So we become part of this by the grace of God, and to me that's rather thrilling.
Let's see, it looks like James is back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Hello, Pastor.
Good morning.
Hi, James.
Hi. I'd like for you to get Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and tell me, when you read those, if this is a type of the conversion process, and is conversion a sanctification process?
What's the reference again?
Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and I'd like to know, is this passage a type of the conversion process? And as a B-side to the question, is conversion a sanctification process?
All right. You want to stay on the line or are you going to listen?
I'm going to listen to the radio with the other people.
Very good. Thank you for the call.
Bye-bye.
You have the question, Pastor?
Yes, we do hear this section in Zechariah. The whole book of Zechariah is really interesting, Chuck, because Jesus shows up again and again in Zechariah as the angel of the Lord. And in chapter 3 here, we have the Lord rebuking the devil here, and the angel here is the one who protects Joshua, the high priest. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, Joshua 2, protects Joshua 1, and Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, not only in New Testament times, but in Old Testament times, and all the good gifts of God are mediated through Christ, temporal and spiritual. The whole book of Zechariah is just a beautiful Christological book when we see who this angel of the Lord is in light of Zechariah and the whole Old Testament, Jesus making guest appearances. To the other question of James there, when we are converted, declared not guilty, and we see that good news in Christ, God does cleanse us. He does make us holy. And so there's an inextricable connection between justification and sanctification. They connect like fire and heat. So we are sanctified through the justification that God brings to us in Christ freely and fully.
All right, let's see here. We only have about 2 minutes left here. I'm going to jump back very quickly to John 17. And I'm going to move outside the assigned reading for today, or for Sunday. Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And then that takes us really, I think, brings this full circle back to the beginning of this so-called high priestly prayer. And when I read that many years ago, I said, "That's me."
Mm-hmm.
And that was really an eye opener for me. Was I on Jesus' mind 2,000 years ago? Were you on Jesus' mind when he prayed this prayer recorded for us in John 17?
Yes.
Not a vast number of people, but me individually.
Well, when we take it all the way back to when God in love in Christ thought about us and loved us before the universe was created, and we connect the two, absolutely. It was a cosmic prayer. It was a prayer for the whole church, that through the water word of baptism, through the wine and wafer word of Holy Communion, through the absolving word of Holy Absolution, the preached word, that he would reach down in love in Christ and bring Chuck Rathert as part of his family adopted in holy baptism.
I think it's thrilling. I think it's worth going to church this Sunday just to hear John 17, if you can't think of any other good reasons to go.
Yeah, I think so too. Amen.
Are you preaching on any of these readings, particular readings this Sunday?
No, I'm going to be preaching on a free text. I don't do that too often, but one that will be geared toward the Ascension, since we celebrate the Ascension on Thursday. And I think, Chuck, I will wear my regular garments in the pulpit, but I will be in my tuxedo to welcome people, because we should get all dressed up for the coronation of the King.
Yeah, that should be interesting.
Yes.
Thank you so much, Pastor, for spending some time with us here. We appreciate it as usual, and for you, two times this week.
Have a blessed weekend, my friend.
You too, sir. That is Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. That's our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for the calls. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.